There we are.
Welcome. I'd like us to turn very briefly to 1 Timothy, please. And the last chapter. 1 Timothy in the last chapter. And we're going to read from verse 11. Of course, this is speaking to Timothy, so that's why it says, O man of God. We can plug our names in there. Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So we see these three words here. Flee, follow, and fight. Let's see those in verses 11 and 12. And I suppose if there were three words that would describe the Christian's conduct with regards to Christian service, it would be those three words. Flee, follow, fight. Now, what I'm going to try and do is be finished by half past, and then we can have time for discussion. The word conduct is a big word, obviously, and the other two subjects, prayer and Bible study, are fairly specialized. When you come to conduct, well, that's everything else, isn't it? And I suppose conduct includes prayer and Bible study. What I'd like to do is just give you a little outline that's right in 1 Timothy. You've probably heard of it before. You can go home and study this up on your own. You can do your own work on this. If you're really interested in knowing what the Apostle Paul had to say to Timothy regarding his conduct, and there are the 7 thyself statements in 1 Timothy, and if you would just look at those carefully, I think you would get really an overview of Christian conduct as the Apostle Paul taught Timothy. He speaks about, in verse 15 of chapter 3, behave thyself in the house of God. Now that's one of the most basic things. That if we're going to be of use to God's people, we have to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. And he describes it. He describes the church as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so there will be certain characteristics of my life. My behavior will be marked by a recognition of the holiness of God, a recognition of the truth of God, that I'm a person who has to live by the truth, and a recognition of the wonder of Christ. He goes on and talks about the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. And then in chapter 4, he speaks about thyself again. He says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. Now this little word exercise is an important word. It's just about been lost to the Christians of the present century, the present generation. We hardly even know what spiritual exercise is anymore. We're very conscious of physical exercise in our society, but spiritual exercise is a far more significant, and I'm afraid we really don't even know what it means. I mean, how do you spiritually exercise? Is it like doing spiritual push-ups or mental gymnastics or something? How do we do that? Well, exercise is that burden that God gives to us, and when we bear up under it, when we're willing to do what God gives us to do, it means being sensitive to the Spirit of God. God says, go and do that. And I yield to that. I bear up under the burden. Maybe it's go and visit an older person who's dying of cancer. And I say, Lord, I can't do that. I haven't been through that experience. I don't know what I'd say. Well, you're not bearing up under the burden. You're avoiding it. You're trying to get away from it. And those people who are going to be used of God are willing to bear up under the burden. They say you can tell the character of a Christian whether they ask for a lighter burden or a stronger back. And a lot of us want lighter burdens and don't realize that God can give us stronger back, can help us to bear up under it. The Lord Jesus said, I will be yoked with you. My burden is light. You give me your heavy burden, I will give you my burden. And he says, my yoke fits well. It doesn't shake. That's what the word means. My yoke is easy. It fits well. It suits you. And so we will be harnessed together in the work of God. If you choose not to bear up under the burden, you'll have to bear all your burdens alone. See, that's the thing that the person who's not a Christian or the person who is a carnal Christian doesn't realize. That being willing to take the gray burden of Christian responsibility on my shoulder actually lightens the load. Now the world and the carnal Christian doesn't see that. But this is one of the thrilling truths we discover, isn't it? That here, if I'm going to go it alone, in other words, if I'm not willing to be yoked with Christ, I have to bear the whole burden on my shoulders. Whatever it is, burdens of sorrow and difficulty and distress and so on, it has to go on my shoulder. And whenever I try to do something for God, it's going to be such a bother because I'm bearing it alone. But if I choose to be yoked with Christ, He takes the lion's share of the load. I'm left with His light burden, His easy burden. It doesn't mean that it doesn't make me groan sometimes, but it's been measured out. See, the burdens of the world aren't measured out. They just dump it on you. But God has measured out that burden, and He knows how much you can handle. And He says, this is just for you. So we can go through these, and I'm not going to spend much time on them because I think they're fairly self-explanatory, but they're a good little outline. And when we feel that our conduct is not too pleasing to the Lord, here's a little outline we can go through. And it wears well. We can look at it again and again. Exercise thyself unto godliness. And then in verse 15, give thyself wholly to these things. What? Well, to the word of God, to the manner of life we live, to love, to the spirit of God, to faith, to purity, to reading of the scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine, to stirring up the gift of God, which is the give yourself completely. If there's one thing that marks out a Christian conduct who really means business with God, it's that they don't go halfway. It's everything or it's nothing. And so he says, give thyself wholly to them. And also in verse 16, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Take a good look at where you're headed. Just be honest with God in the presence of God. Say, is this what God wants me to do? Is this the path? Is this the kind of conduct He would be pleased with? If it's brought under the scrutiny of the Word of God, of the King of God, we'll discover that there are some things that will have to go. I mean, if we're putting it under the scrutiny of our friends, what they do, or the rest of the Christians, what they do, the world does, we'll always come up short. But if we put it under the all-seeing eye of God, and He measures it out, why, we'll take heed to ourselves. And then an interesting one at the end of verse 16, save thyself from that hear thee. He's not talking about salvation from sin in its penalty here, but sin in its power and its influence. And if we want to be saved from wasting our lives, and if we want others to be saved from wasting their lives, because if I go and do something, I may think it's all right, but I may use it as an excuse to do something even worse. So if I'm going to live a holy life, then I save myself from a lot of regret and a wasted life. And then one of the very, very potent statements in verse 22 of chapter 5, keep thyself pure. There's a lot of sloppy things going on, especially in Christian days, that really isn't honoring to the Lord. I don't think we can get away with it. The fact is, it'll catch up with us, and it will keep us from enjoying the sweet fellowship we have with God. We may rationalize it, we may say, well, that's all right to do, and all the rest. But the fact is, we'll have an uneasy spirit in the presence of God. We'll not feel at home there. And the apostle calls Timothy to keep himself pure. And then, finally, in verse 5 of the chapter, from such withdraw thyself. From people who argue. From people who are railers. Who are criticizing. Who are backbiting. From people who are proud, from people who are always striving, who are envious, stay away from them, because we know that evil friends corrupt it. And so, one of the important things in Christian life, it seems to me, is to be with people who love the Lord, to be with people, to spend time, to find my friendships among people who need business for God, and that will keep me, it will preserve me from a lot of failure and a lot of side into areas that are not pleasing to the Lord. So, that's kind of like those situations where you go to shopping center and you see someone showing you how to use a lock or how to use a bedroom app. And they give you just a little taste and say, there, do you like that? Go home and do it yourself. So this is a do-it-yourself project. Yes. You can take that home and study it out on your own. Here's what I want to talk about. And I got 4 minutes. That's terrible. I'm going to take another 5. I was allowed 20 minutes, wasn't I? I was sitting in a young people group about a mile from here. And we may have discussed this on another occasion privately. I don't think I spoke on this publicly here. I think it's a very, very important subject. And I think it has caused Christians a lot of grief because they haven't understood what the Word of God says on it. The subject, the topic that was brought up at that particular young people group is this, and this is what I'd like us to discuss over the next little time. The question is priority. The problem of priority. And we all talk about the problem of priority. That's the big issue. And if you have a problem, if you've got some kind of difficulty in your life, if you start to miss meetings, if you don't show that Christian conduct that is expected of you, someone will slap you on the back and say, oh, brother, sister, it's all a problem of priority. You don't have your priorities straight. I was sitting in this young people's group, Bible study, and one of the problems, it seems to me, with many of our young people's groups is that we know how to talk about things, but I'm not sure we know how to do it. And somehow we feel that if we can describe something, I can do it. Well, that's not true. And it seems that it's much easier to speak about prayer, much easier to speak about Bible study, much easier to speak about my conduct than it is to actually go and do it. And so we'll sit here and talk about these things until we get old and retire. See, I never get around to doing it. So it's good to talk about it. But once we've talked about it, once we've realized the truth, then it's time to do it. And I think we do a lot better when we got together as young people to go out in the street corner and witness than to sit around and talk about methods of witnessing. Because the Christian, the young Christian, is the one who's supposed to be in the forefront. The one who's supposed to be out there. The older Christians are spoken of as examples to the believers. Okay? We see them and we follow them. But the young people are spoken of as examples of the believer to the world. That's what the world sees. The young people are to be the front line. Those who are out there doing it. Not just sitting around talking about it. I think we know how to witness. And I think we know how to preach. I think we know how to pray. I think we know how to do these things. What we need to do is to say, Lord, now I want to do it. Help me to do it. So, while it's good to talk about these things, let's remember that if that's as far as it goes, it's no good. We have to take it outside and start to do it. Well, we were sitting around talking about priorities anyway. That was the subject. And the young fellow who introduced the subject did a really fine job. He started off by talking about some of the first thing verses in the Bible. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Preach first the gospel. Go first to your brother if you've been offended. Then he said, okay, let's talk about priorities. Well, before anyone got too far in their discussion, I thought I better jump in. So I said, I hope this doesn't blow the conversation right out the window, but I personally believe that priorities is a pagan notion and has no place in Christian's life. I said, well, and they said, explain yourself. Well, I said to the young fellow, you did a real fine job there reading those first things. I appreciated them. Why didn't you read the second verse about second thing or third thing? Well, he said, I couldn't find it. You see, everybody knows what number one should be, right? We had no argument there. Everybody knew what it should be, whether it was or not. Everybody knew Christ had to be number one. But number two, number three, number four, number five, see? And we spend our lives juggling all of these things. Now, the basic premise behind priorities is this. And priorities are a very dear thing to a lot of Christians. When I speak on it, I feel the reaction against people. Hey, this is, he's playing semantics with it. Or, you know, how can you live without priorities, Val? I know it's very dear to a lot of people, but priorities are based on
pagan notion.
First of all, it's based on the notion that, there are black things and white things, but most things are in between. They have a value somewhere in between, kind of gray, see? And I can arrange these things in such a way that the most important things here down to the least important thing. And then the other assumption is that we don't have enough of anything. Don't have enough money, don't have enough time, don't have enough ability. So what we have to do is to put the most important things up there and throw other things away that, that, well, you know, we should be doing, but we just don't have time, or we just don't have enough money or something. Right? That's the basis of priority. That some things have to go before other things. Well, I'd like to think about a couple of verses that are very important, I think. One of them, in fact, a number of them are found in Colossians, and you may wish to note these. Two other verses I'd like you to notice in a minute, but Colossians and chapter 1, this famous verse, verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. I have no problem juggling with one ball. I'm very good at that. And I can juggle with one ball all day and, you know, not really have a problem. But you put in 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6, pretty soon I'm dropping them all over the place and having a terrible time. See? Because I want my eye to be single. Scripture speaks about that. Having a single eye. I can only hit one, target at one time. A bullseye. If I want to get a bullseye, I can't shoot at half a dozen targets. And I feel that this is what has happened among God's people. We're running around doing 1,000 things instead of saying this one thing I did. Now, in chapter 3, he says this. Colossians 3, and a couple of verses here. Verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. There are other verses, such as, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. There's another verse that says, that Christ may be all and in all. What's the answer to priority? See, I hear things like this. Young couple married, they have a few little kids, and they say, my parents put the assembly first. No, they don't mean that, they mean second. But they say first, anyway. My parents put the assembly first, but we're not going to do that. We really suffer because of that. We're going to put the family first. See what they're doing? They're juggling. So, midweek meeting comes around. They say, we don't have enough time to go at the meeting. We're going to spend some time with the family. Is it good to spend time with the family? That's good. Is it good to spend time with God's family? Well, that's good, too. Well, then, do you think God would give you 2 good things so you throw one of them away? See, we're all garbage collectors, aren't we? And we collect things that are wastedness in our lives, and what we need to do is get rid of some of those garbage things so that we can do the things God wants us to do. And this brings to us what is the biblical answer to the problem of priority. It's called proving. We have a number of verses. We read one of them the other day, or yesterday, in Romans chapter 12. Proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he says, prove the things that differ, he said to the Philippian church, chapter 1. Prove the things that differ, hold fast that which is good. Prove that which is excellent to God. So you see, instead of having a list of things, I just have 2 piles. I have the things that please God and the things that don't. I have in this pile the things that God wants me to do. God's good will for me. And over here I have everything else. Now there may be good things in this pile, but they're not God's good will for me. See, there are good things to do, right? But they're not necessarily what God wants me to do. Just need doesn't solve the problem. We may have need all around us. And that doesn't mean we go zipping around the country trying to meet all the needs, because God doesn't want us to do that. Or zipping around the assembly either. He wants us to do what is pleasing to him. So I think this is the first great move in getting our conduct in line with the purposes of God. If I'm going to please him, then I have to understand this principle of proving, assessing. I take something and I look at it in the light of the Word of God and the will of God, and I say, is this what God wants me to do? If God wants me to do it, then it goes in this pile, and I'm going to do it with my might, I'm going to do it for the glory of God, and I don't have to say one thing is more important than another. Now we have these 5 one thing verses in Scripture. I'm sure you've noticed them before. One thing thou lackest, the rich young ruler. Well, he had everything else, but there was one thing he lacked. What was it? A relationship with Christ. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from us. Now, we usually read that Mary's chosen the best part. It doesn't say that. It wasn't that it was better to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus than to serve the Lord. It wasn't better. It was good. See, we get into these wranglings because we're trying to put things on the list. We're saying, this is better than that. We didn't have to worry about that. Is it good? Is it good to serve? Yes, good to serve. Is it good to sit? Yes, good to sit. Well then, God gives us time to do both. God always gives us enough time. Our earthly employer does. Earthly employer says, you've got to get all this work done and you've got 8 hours to do it. I say, I can't do that. Well, work harder. Work overtime. Do something. But God doesn't do that. He measures everything out. The time, the energy, the ability, everything is measured. And he says, you've got enough to get the job done. One thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the good part. Now, it wasn't wrong for Martha to serve. It was wrong for Martha to think that everybody else should be doing what she was doing. That was the problem. Later on, Martha serving, Mary sitting, everything's fine. It wasn't that Mary never worked in the kitchen. But she knew where she was supposed to be at that time. Martha found out where she was supposed to be. And she went ahead and did it. And she didn't expect Mary to be doing what she was doing. And she didn't expect to be doing what Mary was doing. They did what God gave them to do. She chose the good part which shall not be taken away from her. And then we have other one thing verses. I'm sure you've noticed them before. David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. And, to dwell in his temple, to behold him, to learn of him. And then Paul said, one thing I do. Come on, Paul, what do you mean, one thing I do? You make sense, don't you? Yeah. You write letters, don't you? Yeah. Well, you travel, don't you? Yeah. You sit in prison cells all over the country, don't you? Yeah. You preach the gospel, don't you? Yes. You teach, don't you? What do you mean, one thing? Well, he said, whatever I'm doing, I have that goal in mind. To glorify Christ. One thing I do. Forgetting the things behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling. When I make tents for the glory of God. When I sit in prison cells, when I take a boat ride, when I write letters, when I preach the gospel, when I teach Christians, I am doing it all to the glory of God. Well, making tents, you wouldn't say that's as important as, say, preaching the gospel, would you, Paul? Well, I don't have to say that. I say it's important to work with your hands the thing that's good, so you can have enough to pay your bills and enough left over to give to somebody else. That's important. That's good. So I just say it's good, and I do it. You wouldn't say cutting the lawn is as important as preaching the gospel to your neighbor, would you? I don't have to say that. I just say it's important. It's important to cut the lawn so people will think decently of me when I tell them about the gospel. If I let it grow this high, why, they're not going to think much of me. And so I just say, well, that's what God did. So, having said that, let's talk a little bit about this. I think this is one of the key issues in Christian living. This whole notion of priorities has to go out the window. We've got a lot of problems because we're trying to live by priorities. We're trying to juggle. And the Lord Jesus keeps slipping down the list. And here's something else we can do. We can sneak things in at position 37, 38, and 39. You say, Lord, if I give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, surely you'll let me have these ones at the bottom. Or says, hey, wait a minute. All of it belongs to me. So it's Christ in my personal life, Christ in my home, Christ in my assembly, Christ all and in all. That's how I'm supposed to live. Now, if that's right, if everything I do, if my conduct is brought into line with this single issue, and everything goes into two piles, one of two piles, then my life becomes a very simple thing. And my conduct is always measured by my glorifying the Lord Jesus. If that's what I want to do with my life, then to me, conduct becomes a very simple thing. It won't be, what can I get away with? See? It won't be, is this allowable? Can I find a loophole in the law that lets me do this? It will be, what can I do to glorify the Lord? So very simply then, I think this is one of the big issues. Let's talk about this a little bit. Here's one thing. Some people say, after they hear me speak on this, will say, that's too simplistic. That's simplistic. It doesn't really fit. I mean, it sounds nice, but it's just a little game with words, and it's simplistic. What do you think about that? You think so? Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, you changed the word from simplistic to simple. I'd agree with you there. Yeah. the first thing I do is make a distinction between simple and easy. Sometimes we confuse those words. The Word of God, when it has to do with conduct, is always simple, but rarely easy. For example, if I offend a brother or sister, it's simple what I have to do. I have to go and say I'm sorry. Not easy. Oh, it's not easy. And the same is true all the way down the strip. God is not saying this is an easy way to live, but it's a simple way to live. Paul said, I'm afraid for you lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. When it comes to the recognition of the Lordship of Christ, I think that's a once-for-all act that becomes a process of life. It's not something I just have this really emotional experience at some youth conference, and then, well, that fixes it. I don't think that's how it works. I think it becomes a way of life. First of all, I think there is a moment. You don't just grow into it, just like salvation. There's a moment when you come face to face with the fact, hey, I don't belong to me. I belong to Him. But to do all to the glory of God, I have to recognize His Lordship. I can't come to Him and say, Lord, I've got some wonderful plans whereby I can glorify You, and I hope You'll endorse them. I hope You rubber stamp my plans. The Lord says, I don't want to do that. I want to tell You what to do. And I think this is where a lot of us come to the Lord with already drawn up blueprints. And we expect Him to be like a city official that says, bingo, okay, you can go ahead. This is your permission. The Lord says, that's not how it works. As far as counting the cost is concerned, we find this in the Philippian letter, don't we? Paul says, I assessed everything to be lost for Christ. I assumed it. And I'm not sure he really knew how expensive that was when he said it. And I don't think any of us do. We don't know what it's going to cost us. It may be a relationship down the road 20 years that we're not even involved in yet. It may be leaving our employment and going off to Pogo Pogo or something. See? And it's not that would be too expensive for us then. God will give us the grace, but it would be too expensive for me now. I'm not ready to do that. And God says, well, I'm not ready to make it move yet either. So He gives us the grace when the time comes. But the theoretical writing it off, as Paul said, and you can see this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. I count all things but loss. I assess them to be loss. So that when they actually were gone, he didn't really notice them. He had already paid the price for them. I forget the name of the missionary now. He was making his way to an area of New Guinea, which was at that time full of white graves because they were headhunters and they liked to have the missionaries over for dinner in a little different way than we normally think of it. And so when they were drawing up to the coast, the captain said to this party of missionaries, are you sure you want to get off here? You know, you're going to die here. And the missionary said, no. We died before we left. So, there was a theoretical, you see, before they left. They wrote it off. They weren't dead yet. When they stepped on shore, they may yet die, but they had already paid the price. So I think that's an important issue. Are we willing, in all of our lives, see sometimes, and this is what priorities does, priorities compartmentalizes our lives. Say, this is sacred and this is secular. Cutting the lawn is something I do in my grubbies and it's not really of any significance. God says not so. He says whether you eat or drink. Now I can't think of anything more selfish than going into a restaurant and ordering a big T-bone steak with hot buttered mushrooms about this thick and munching on it. That's for me, right? You don't get anything out of it. But God says, even in this so-called selfish act of eating and drinking, you can do that for the glory of God. Now, if you can eat and drink, if you can sit there with a Big Mac, munch it down, for the glory of God, you can do anything. I mean, legitimately. Anything that's not sin, you can do it for the glory of God. If God has called you to do it, then you can do it for His glory. Paying the price is something we should have done when we trusted the Lord Jesus. Isn't that right?
He is the Lord Jesus Christ that we accept as Savior.
And when I come to Him, I'm coming on His terms, and His terms are unconditional surrender. In other words, I should have recognized when I trusted Christ that it all belonged to Him. So to go along recognizing His Saviorhood without His Lordship is very abnormal as far as the Word of God is concerned. The Lord didn't really intend that. And so it introduces to me a very difficult situation, and I believe we failed in baptism. That baptism should be closely identified with salvation. Saved, that should be the first act, baptized. Whether we understand all the implications or not, baptism is a public declaration. I don't belong to me. I'm dead to the world, to sin, to the old way of life, to my dreams and hopes. I'm dead to that, and I'm alive to God. And I think we should really stress that. That's what it means. And I think that's the recognition, then, of the Lordship of Christ. That first public act, He's my Lord.
You know, there's a Bible says to live up to the most glory of God. There's a difference between things that we can ever do to glorify His Lord, but not those things that are not to glorify His Lord.
Like what? Well, you see, this is it. If I bring it down, I can't say going to a movie is wrong. I'd like to. That'd make it easy, wouldn't it? I could say, here are all the things that are wrong, here are all the things that are right. But then we're going back to Sinai. And you know what happened at Sinai? The people tried to find ways to wangle around that. And the law said, you can only travel so far on a Sabbath day from your house, from your land. And so these businessmen would buy little bits of land all across the country so they could hawk their way back and forth on the Sabbath day, see? So we'll always find ways to get around it. Say, it's wrong to go to movies. Well, what if the movies come to us? If it's wrong to go to the movie house, what if all the Christians got together and rented a movie and we went and saw one somewhere else? Would that be all right? Well, it's wrong to see R-rated movies, or it's wrong to see, we start to accept the standards of the world. I can't say it's wrong for you to go to a movie. I can say it's wrong for me, and I can tell you why it's wrong for me. And when it comes down to this thing, you know, there are some things that are categorically wrong. Absolutely, without question, they are wrong. And they're called sin in the Bible, and it's quite clear that it doesn't matter who you are or how justified you may think you are in doing it, wrong. You can't have a white lie for the glory of God. God says, I hate lies, and that's it. You can't commit adultery to the glory of God. I mean, these things are absolutely against God. There's another big area that's questionable. And the question is, can I be fully persuaded in my own mind? Because the scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if I'm not fully persuaded that that's for the glory of God, I better leave it alone. If it's doubtful, I better leave it alone. Now that doesn't mean I don't get involved in anything, you know, say pleasure. Say going out playing volleyball. Alright? Say, well, is that to the glory of God? I believe it can be, in a very real way. And I've seen some of my most fruitful ministry carried on in a volleyball court or somewhere like that. You know? Where you get to know people and you can show them kindness. Now if you're going out there and acting like an idiot, you know, stepping on everybody and hogging the ball and getting angry and furious, you're certainly not doing it to the glory of God. But it's possible to do that to the glory of God. On the other hand, it's possible to be involved in Christian work that's not to the glory of God. Right? It's possible to go out and preach the gospel in the energy of the flesh, not to the glory of God. It's wrong for us to chop things up and say, you know, this is my part, and this is God's part. This is the sacred, and this is the secular. There are things that I do in my life, cutting the lawn, painting the house, whatever I'm doing, I'm to do it to His glory. The Lord Jesus lifted common labor to a high, exalted position. He says, whatever you do, you can do it to His glory. You go to work, you're working at a lathe, you're working driving a truck, you're working in a hospital, you're working doing whatever you're doing. That is holy to the Lord. Now it says in the last days, that the pots and pans in the kitchen will have that inscription on them. Not just the vessels in the temple, but the pots and pans in your kitchen. Holiness to the Lord. It all belongs to Him. So whatever you're doing, do it for the glory of God.
that it's God's will for you, and you believe God wants you to do that, then go ahead and do it. And do it with your might, and do it to His glory. And if it's not God's will for you, maybe God's will for someone else. I'm not talking about going to a movie. I'm talking about some service for God, some activity in which they're involved. That's theirs. Then they should go and do it. And I shouldn't stand there and criticize them. If it's something that's wrong, morally wrong. And I think one of the problems with movies, if you bring that subject up, is this. The only way I can know whether it's a good or bad movie, and I'm not sure there are too many good movies. I mean, that's a very relative term, isn't it? What we mean by good movie is not really all that bad movie, right? We don't really mean a good movie. If you were going to take an example of goodness, would you take a movie and say that's goodness? I'd hardly think. What we mean is a relative term, not as bad as some of the others are. So if you're going to go and see a not as bad as some of the others are movie, the problem with it is that the only way you know whether it's a good, so-called, or bad movie is after you've seen it, and then it's too late. And Romans chapter 1, the last verse, gives us a terrifying statement. That if I go and I watch a movie, and someone commits a sin, and somehow the flesh within me is drawn out, and I appreciate that somehow, I'm guilty of that sin. That's what the last verse of Romans 1 says. Not that I would ever think of committing it, but if I take pleasure in someone else doing it, whatever that sin is, I'm responsible. I'm guilty. That's it. That's scary, isn't it? I don't know what my old wicked heart will respond to. I sit there and watch something, and somehow, you know, these movie producers can, and television too, can manipulate you so that somehow the bad guy isn't so bad and the good guy isn't so good anymore, right? The good guy wears a black hat and the bad guy wears a white hat. And what they do is they confuse me emotionally so that I start to appreciate things that I shouldn't be appreciating. And if I appreciate those things, I can't do that for the glory of God. I'm doing it against His purposes. Yeah. Okay, here's a problem now, isn't it? Feelings are very, very questionable as far as guidance is concerned because our feelings are doubled up. It's like taste. Now, think of all the thousands of varieties of food in the world. And yet, there are only, 4 different kinds of taste. Sweet and sour and salty and sugar or whatever. I'm not sure. But anyway, 4 different kinds, whatever they are, bitter. And so, by the combinations of those, I can taste anything in the world and describe it, more or less. The same is true of my feelings. My feelings are all doubled up. So that, the very same feeling for seasickness, it feels the same, lovesickness feels the same, homesickness feels the same, that feeling in the pit of my stomach, see? So if I'm just going by feelings, I don't know whether to go home or get married or take some Pepto-Bismol, or what do you say when you're seasick? Because the feeling is the same. And this is one of the problems with discerning the Spirit of God. The very same feeling will be true in my life if I am a Christian doing something that is wrong and God is telling me about it. Or a Christian doing something right and Satan is giving me a hard time about it. Right? Isn't that, it's the same feeling. I may be doing something and I don't know whether I should be doing this or not. It's a question area. And Satan comes in, perhaps, and he makes me feel uneasy. I have that feeling. And I should be doing it, but he's making me feel awkward. Or, I should be doing it, I shouldn't be doing it, and God is making me feel awkward because I am doing it. So, I can't go by feeling. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving, says the old poet. And we can't give in to that. What we need to do is to lay it down before God in His Word. And I believe that His Spirit witnesses with our spirit. There's one thing the Spirit of God, the enemy will never do. He will never encourage us to do something for the glory of God. He hates the glory of God. And it's His business to rob God of glory. So if it will bring glory to God, He'll make sure that He won't encourage us in doing it. I'm not saying this is an easy area, but I think as we go along and become, and we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, I'm very strongly against this idea of self-examination. I think that's a deadly practice, and it's caused many Christians to fumble and to really become self-obsessed. David said, "Lord, I can't love me the way I am. If I look inside, I get depressed and discouraged and I get bothered. So what I want to do is, I want to let you look inside. And you see if there be any wicked way in me, and you lead me in the way of life. So you do it." And so I spend time in God's presence with His Word, and I open up that Word, I open up the Scriptures, and I open up my heart, and I say, "You tell me." Guidance from God comes through His Word. I think that's what we should settle for. Now, God will speak to you any way He has to if you're not reading the book. He'll speak to you through dreams, through movies. If that's where you are, He'll speak to you. But He wants to speak to you through His Word. So when it comes to Christian conduct, it seems to me that this is God's purpose for me. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. Lord, I want to go and do this. I want to acknowledge You in this situation. I want You to lead. That's my desire. That's my purpose. And if I will do His will, I'll know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or not. If I will. In other words, if my wholehearted desire is to do God's will, to bring Him glory, well, He's not playing hide and seek with me. He'll let me know. But the question is, do I really want that? If I really want God's purpose, I think He'll show it in a number of ways. And one of these ways is this peace of God that settles on my heart. I think that's important, isn't it? The peace of God that settles on my heart. And God says, "There. Now you can relax in my love." Now the enemy will attack, but the enemy's attack will be from without, not from within. It will be the suggestions of some other. It will be something that the flesh responds to. The flesh says, you know, "Give in here." But it won't be backed up by the Word of God. Can you give me an example or something specific or not? Yeah, but there are very rarely only two options. Very rarely. Option number one, yes, I do it. Option number two, no, I don't do it. I think there's usually an option number three. And this is where, see, we work on a binomial system. Right? This or this. God says, "Hey, what about this? Option number three, you didn't even consider it." And that's where we're open to the Spirit of God. Say, "Hey, look, let me treat. Let's go over this place. I like this place over." You're obviously showing friendliness. You're willing to pay for his lunch. You're going somewhere else. You haven't compromised your faith. You have an opportunity to express your willingness to pay his bill. He's indebted to you. And you have an opportunity to see for the Lord. I think there's always a third option. And we think in terms of this or that, and the Lord, those who are open to the Spirit of God say, "Wait a minute, there's another option." That's it. That's it, yeah.